Our scripture reading this morning is from Galatians 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 25 through chapter 4, verse 7. That can be found on page 12 of your bulletin. It's also on page 974 of that pew Bible there in front of you if you'd like to refer to it there. While you're turning there, I just want to introduce Bobby Kazansky. Bobby is the, as I mentioned earlier, the new RUF campus minister at University of Texas at Arlington. He and his wife, Rachel, are most recently, and their four kids, are most recently from Springfield, Missouri. So they moved in July, and he has just begun serving on that campus this fall. We're so grateful to have him in that capacity serving there. But it's also been such a great gift because they are worshiping with us, and that is, and we're grateful to have them among us. And Bobby is one who has been helping out with communion some, and he's the one where I've got some texts like, "Who is this guy that's down there serving communion? I've never seen him before." So this is Bobby. It's, you know, he's our new RUF campus minister. So we're very grateful to have him preaching this morning and for him to be before you as a minister. So our scripture reading is Galatians 3, beginning in verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The word of the Lord.
What a joy it is to open the scriptures with you all today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we are grateful for your love for us in Christ, and we're grateful for your word and how you reveal yourself to us in it. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Help us to know the love that you have for us in him and conform us into his image as we study today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, kids, the three things you're listening for today, and be careful, they might pass you by quickly, are Uganda, Rolling in the Mud, and John Wesley. Uganda, Rolling in the Mud, and John Wesley. All right. I keep a picture on the desktop of my computer of my friend Tom greeting his adopted daughter from the airport when she finally came home from Uganda for the first time. And in this picture, he has her wrapped up in this giant, tender hug, and the look on his face is just indescribable in its joy and its relief. And I've kept this picture not only for its sentimental value, but also because it's been a reminder for me. It's an illustration, if you will, of the central truth in the passage that we just heard read. That we are all, if you're in Christ, adopted sons of God. We're all sons of God. This is a truth that is so astoundingly wonderful that it can be difficult to believe. In fact, my friends, after they brought their daughter home and into their family, they had all of the joy and the love that you'd expect from parents who longed and prayed for this child for many years. It involved trips of going back and forth overseas and meetings and filling out paperwork. And now they have her home, and she has a new name and parents who cherish her and love her. But in those early years, she struggled to believe that that love was really hers, to believe that that love would really last. She had learned in the orphanage and in her life growing up that if she didn't look out for herself, she might go hungry. And so after being adopted, she would sometimes hide food in her room just in case. And of course, our friends assured her over and over again, you don't have to do that now. You belong here. We'll take care of you. We love you. But it took time for her heart to catch up to what was already true of her, that she was no longer an orphan, but a beloved daughter, a beloved child. And that's not just a struggle that adopted children go through. That's what it's like for many of us in our relationship with God. The gospel declares that we've been adopted, fully, freely forgiven of all of our sins and loved in Christ. But even as children of God, sometimes we live like spiritual orphans or slaves. We hoard control. We hide our failures, brace ourselves for rejection when we sin, all because deep down we're not quite sure about our status as sons. That's the case that Paul is writing into when he writes the letter to the Galatians. You remember, Paul went through and planted this church in Galatia, and you know, most of the people in the church are Gentiles. And then after Paul comes this group that we call the Judaizers. And they would tell the Galatians, yes, it's wonderful. Jesus is the Messiah. You should believe in him. And God wants you to have faith in the Messiah. But, you know, God also wants you to be circumcised. He wants you to keep all of these ceremonies. He wants you to follow the law, the covenant at Sinai. If you really want to be acceptable and accepted by God, you also need all these other things, just in case. And so Paul writes to them to remind them and remind us that through faith in Jesus, we have all that we need in him. He writes to remind them that through faith in Jesus, we are sons of God and we have a new status before God. That through faith in Jesus, we have this new and deeper experience of God. And that through faith in Jesus, we have a secure future with God. For those of you that like the outline as you take notes, that's the three headings that we're going to have today. A new status before God, a new experience of God, and a secure future with God. First, the new status before God. The central idea that Paul wants the Galatians to get from this whole section of the book, which is really kind of the climax of the whole letter, is right there in verse 26. It says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And we get used to that language, but I mean, that's a breathtaking claim. Israel as a whole, corporately, was called the Son of God in the Old Testament in this kind of metaphorical way. But Paul says right there, he says, you are sons of God. That's a title of dignity and value, intimacy. And even as he points out in verse 29 and then again in 4:7, inheritance. I mean, you understand the sort of wonder that the Apostle John has in his statement when he says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And know that it says there, we're already sons. It's not something that we're aiming at, something that we hope to attain to one day. He says, you are all sons of God. How does that happen? By union with Jesus. Through faith, Paul says, you are in Christ, as it says in verse 26, or have put on Christ, as it says in verse 27. That baptism, this external sign of this union with Jesus, in Christ, it's a favorite phrase of Paul's. That means that you're united with Jesus and you're identified with him. Think about that picture that Paul uses in verse 27 there of clothing. You've put on Christ, you're clothed with him. Our clothing tells people who we are, our identity, gender, social class, nationality. People dress a certain way. I mean, you can have a baby girl that's in the car seat, and she can be as bald as me, but you know that mama's going to put a bow on her head and a dress on to let everybody know identity. This is our daughter. But to say Christ is our clothing is to say that our ultimate identity is not found in any of those other things. that he mentions there, it's not our social status, it's not our gender, it's not our nationality. Our identity is in him. It's in Jesus. And clothing's also an adornment. It covers our nakedness. It symbolizes the covering over of our guilt and shame. And God's been providing his people with clothes. It's all the way back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. If you remember, when he sends them out of the garden, it says he gave them animal skins as clothing to cover over their sin. To say that we're united with Christ, clothed with Jesus, is to say that God regards you through Jesus' work and salvation. That's the wonder of the gospel. God delights in you the same way that he delights in his eternal son. And in fact, he has made you a son through faith. In his wonderful book, Knowing God, the theologian J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. So friends, one important implication of this truth is that if you're in Christ, your behavior cannot affect your status before God. Your behavior does not affect your status before God. Let me show you an example. Okay, we're going to take two children, and for ease of reference, we're going to call one of them Catherine, and we're going to call the other one Andrew. And if you're guessing, yes, those are two of my children. And it's okay, because they're in Trinity kids. We can do this. All right, Catherine and Andrew. And their mother tells them, okay, everybody, dinner's in 15 minutes, so make sure you don't get dirty. All right, and so Catherine does what Catherine usually does, and she goes over to the couch and pulls out some books and reads books for 15 minutes. And then Andrew does what Andrew usually does, and he goes outside and rolls in the mud and comes in just caked. You know, so 15 minutes pass by, they both come to the table. And so let me ask you the question. The question is now, as they come to the table, which one of them is more Kazansky? It's a nonsense question, right? Because family status, whether adopted or born, is something that's received, not earned. It's received, not earned, and so your behavior can't touch it. Now, your behavior can and does affect your enjoyment of that status, okay? There may be baths, there may be discipline in the future, right? That's what God says in the book of Hebrews, that he disciplines the children that he loves. But God loves you unconditionally because all of the conditions were met by Jesus and are given to you by grace through faith. That means God loves when you obey. And that means that God does not love you because you obey. God loves when you obey, but God does not love you because you obey. But if we're honest, that's not often the way that we live, the way that we behave, is it? Even though believers are now sons of God through faith, we often continue to live as though we were still servants, still slaves. That's the problem that Paul identifies in the first two verses of chapter 4. He says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So in that day and time, before reaching maturity, an heir might legally possess the family estate. But practically, his day-to-day life, he was really no different than a servant. Even if technically he owned everything, he had guardians and managers following him about, telling him when to get up, when to go to bed, what to do, how to think, how to act. And it would be very easy for a child, even if he's an heir of a great estate in that time, to feel like a servant, like a slave. Even so, Paul says in verse 3, when we were spiritual children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, commentators debate what these elementary principles are. What's the identity there? It could be, some say, the Old Testament law, All right, God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, and under the law, Israel lived like children. They were beloved, but not yet possessing the full rights and maturity. The law was a custodian. It was supposed to show them their need and keep them there until the time that Jesus should be revealed. But the Galatians weren't Jews. They were Gentiles, and they had never been under the Mosaic law. And so another option is that what Paul describes could be a picture of all human beings, right? He says we all were enslaved in this certain way. Even under their paganism, the Galatians were enslaved to cultural standards, the fear of the spirits and the gods that they worshiped, their own traditions, and their own perceived set of morality. Slavery, Paul is saying, in other words, is an experience that encompasses Jews and Gentiles, religious people, irreligious people, anyone who seeks to relate to God through earning. And so these verses confront us with a hard truth. It means that it's possible to be an heir and yet still live like we're in bondage. And that might be someone irreligious, hasn't been to church in a long time, and life has gotten messy, and they've decided, I've got to put my life back together. I'm going to start going to church again. I'm really going to buckle down and change things. And that's a good desire, but listen closely. If this is you, and you're here, you have this thought of fixing yourself, of cleaning yourself up to come to God and other people, then you've missed it completely. You've missed what Paul is saying. Don't live like a slave who's trying to earn a welcome that's already freely offered to you in Jesus. Every single person in the room, every single person who comes to Christ comes to him in humility first, admitting their need of him. But it could be a believer. It could be someone who is just living under the weight of guilt and shame. Maybe you believe the gospel, at least in your head, but in your heart you suspect that God has grown weary of all of your failures. The way that you imagine God is that he's always slightly disappointed with you. It's the person that thinks that God is going to be happy with me when I get just a little bit better, when maybe I'm a little more consistent with prayer, a little more consistent with my church attendance. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe you're doing all the right things. You lead, you serve, you care about people, but deep down, all of this is driven by a sense of pressure instead of peace. And you can tell because when you fail, you feel like a disappointment, and when you succeed, you're proud. Quietly so that not everybody knows that you're being proud, right? Either way, you're living like a hired servant in your father's house, working for wages that he has already paid. That was the case for John Wesley, famous pastor, who many of you know about, and his club of people that he had with Oxford with him. They were called the Holy Club by other people because they met to fast and pray and study the Bible and evangelize and visit the poor. And much later, writing about that period in his life, John Wesley said this, "I had even then the faith of a servant and not that of a son." So that's you here today. If you recognize yourself, yes, there are places in my life and in my heart where I relate to God as a distant master and not a loving father. What is going to reorient your heart to the truth? It's knowing, it's gripping deeply the message that Paul has right there in verse 4. He says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." That means you and I and everyone else were bound by the law's just demands, crushed beneath its weight. But God didn't wait for you to reach out to him. He came for you. He sent forth his son, it says. Your salvation didn't begin with your prayers or your pursuit of him, but with the Father's eternal love, with the eternal Son stepping into time for you. He was born of a woman, it says, born under the law. That means that Jesus entered into your condition fully. He shared your weaknesses. He shared your obligations, your temptations. The one who gave the law took the form of a servant, Paul says in Philippians 2, and submitted to it. He fulfilled every command that you've ever broken. And on the cross, he took his place under the law's curse, it says, to redeem those who were under the law. Redemption, that's a beautiful word there. It means to purchase a slave's freedom by paying their price, paying their debt. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt you owed and bought you out of slavery. And the price he paid was his life. And you can know that he paid for your sins fully because he rose from the dead. He bore the condemnation that you deserve so that you could be declared righteous. He took your record of failure and he gave you his record of perfect obedience. The eternal Son of God became the suffering servant of God, so that through faith you might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're a son, you relate to God differently. Not as a slave, but with a brand new experience of the Father. That's what Paul says in verse 6. He says, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see how the Spirit's work mirrors the Son? It's like the Son was sent to accomplish your redemption, and then it says the Spirit was sent to apply it. Notice that order first. It's first accomplished, and then it's experience. The Father doesn't send the Spirit to make you a son, but because you already are through what Jesus has done. The Spirit's role is to make what is already true of you real in your heart. Paul says that the Spirit cries out. It's this term of a rending loud cry or a passion. It's also a word in the Bible that's used for prayer. And he says, what is this cry? Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. Okay, so think about this. Why would Paul plop an Aramaic phrase into the middle of a letter to Greek-speaking Galatians? So Galatians is written in Greek, right? That's a trade language these guys spoke, and he just throws a phrase in there that's totally different language. They didn't know Aramaic. Why does Paul say this is the cry of the Spirit? Because it's the term that Jesus Christ himself used in talking with his heavenly Father. That means the very Spirit of the Son is given into our hearts and grants us to feel the affections and belonging to God's family. How does he do that? Well, chiefly, it's through his word. It's in the scriptures where we most clearly see the work of the Son. And as we see the work of the Son in the Scriptures, we ask the same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures to illuminate the Son's work and make it real to us. So many of the students that I talk to at UTA, and I know so many in the room, talk about, I want a deeper prayer life. I want to experience God more. And we often think that the answer is to manufacture some sort of emotional response, or maybe get a new pattern for prayer, or the right ritual. But Paul's telling you something so much better here. He's saying you don't have to stir up something. You need to sit under what's already been spoken about you. The Spirit works through the Word to make what the Father has declared and the Son accomplished a living testimony in your own heart until it just begins to come out of you. Abba, Father. And when the Spirit works in you, something profound happens. The more that you read, the more that you know the Father's voice, the less you fear the future. Meditation on his word steadies your heart in his promises. you begin to realize that this relationship isn't fragile or temporary. The Father sent the eternal Son to secure your redemption. And the same Spirit that He gives into your heart, who assures you that you're a child, also reminds you that you're an heir, that you have a new future with God. And so the affection that we experience in verse 6 grows into the assurance of verse 7. Look with me there. It says this: "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You see the crescendo of that language, right? First, it's bondage to belonging, and then from belonging to inheritance. You're not just freed from your old master, you're brought to the Father's estate, brought to the Father's table. To be an heir through God means that your future isn't uncertain or dependent upon you. It's secured by the covenantal love of God and the Father and the finished work of the Son. That means your life, with all of its present joys and trials, is not uncertain. It's anchored to that promise in verse 7. You are an heir of God. And when you know your inheritance is sealed, all the temporary troubles in this life lose their tyranny. Then you're able to endure the loss of possessions or reputation or comfort because you know your name is written in the will of God. You can face then the uncertainty of aging, the ache of grief, the weariness of ministry, and know that in all of these things, these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And you don't have to wait. Even now, you can begin to live out of that inheritance. You can begin to live out of the promise that your future is secure. An heir doesn't wait passively for the future. An heir isn't sitting around twiddling their thumbs. An heir lives today in light of what is certain tomorrow. You can imagine an heir of a great estate or the child of a king, right? The fact that he's going to inherit the kingdom shapes everything in his day-to-day life. And so you can forgive those who wrong you. And when you do, you're acting like an heir, like someone who is so rich in mercy given to them that they don't need to cling to debts. When you give generously to other people who are in need, you're living like an heir because you're confident that the Father's wealth, His care, His provision for you can never run out. It's eternal. And when you choose faithfulness in secret rather than applause in public, you're living like an heir. You're secure in the approval that the Father has given you through the Son. You see, that's the Spirit's cry. The Spirit's cry of Abba, Father, working in our hearts is what leads to the resting in that phrase, heir of God. Your life is not heading toward uncertainty, but toward a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're heirs, it says, like Abraham. Pastor Brian read about that earlier, this promise that Abraham would be justified, that he would be before God in a right relationship through faith. But in the book of Romans, it also says that Abraham was going to be heir of the world, a new heavens and a new earth. And you can have total confidence that that's your future because Christ, who is your elder brother, has already risen from the dead. He's gone ahead to prepare a place for you, and the Spirit that's within you that's doing this work is the down payment, the guarantee, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And so, whatever comes, whatever loss, whatever pain, whatever joys in life, you can face with the quiet confidence of a child that knows the estate's already his. This is the great reversal that Paul wants you to see. You're no longer a slave, you're a son. Through Christ, you have a new status before God. It's the righteousness of the Son credited to you by faith. In Christ, you have a new experience of God. It's the Spirit of the Son dwelling within you. And you have a new future with God. It's the inheritance of the Son that's waiting for you. It's sure, it's unfading. And every Christian lives somewhere along this journey of learning to believe and to live into these things, learning to live as children and not servants. And as you do, I want you to know that the Father is patient with you. He's patient with you in that process. The Spirit is going to continue to keep assuring you through His Word that you belong to Him because of what Jesus has done in His death and resurrection. And so may God press our adoption as sons through Christ home into our hearts in the coming days and week. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for the work of your eternal Son, Jesus, in that by faith in him, you've adopted us into your family forever. We pray that the Spirit of your Son would work in our hearts. Lord, give us a new awareness of your presence with us, a new awareness of your love for us in Christ. May it shape the way we live. May we begin to live in the world as he does, as a beloved son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bobby. One of the greatest pictures of the